When I first arrived at university, I was speaking to a CU leader about his church attendance. And he said this: I go to this one church in the morning for the teaching, and I go to this other church in the evening for the worship. And I found out what he meant. The first church was known for Bible teaching, and the second church was known for having a great band and a long and lively time of singing. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Two major things. Number one, a consumer attitude. He's saying worship is about what I like rather than what God prefers. And I'm kind of shopping around to find what I like. Second, a total misunderstanding of preaching. Because preaching is the center or climax of gathered worship. It's not something that happens after the time of worship, i.e. the time of singing. Now, last time we considered the way the Bible spoke in three ways about biblical worship: service, bowing down, and ascribing glory. Now, think about those with relation to preaching. If we want to serve God and obey God, we need to know what he requires. So we need to hear the word preached and explained. If we want to bow down before God, we must do it in a way that he requires. We can't make up worship. God describes how he's worshipped, not us. So the word is central. And if we want to ascribe glory to God, well, what is God like? How do we find that out? Through the word of God. Now, strikingly, in James chapter 4, verse 8, it says this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, you've probably read that many times, but it's striking. That is not singular, that is plural. So it is all of you draw near to God, and he will draw near to you all. It's written collectively. And that's what we do. We draw near to God, we could say, and we come to him in prayer, and he draws near to us. How does he speak to us? In his word. If we want to hear God's voice, we hear it through his word. So we're going to look at this morning five aspects of what it means for the word preached to be central to worship. And the order is not massively significant. In fact, I've changed the order more than once in my preparation. So if you think these follow in a different logical order, then I may agree with you. But I have to put them in some order. Well, here's the first one. What do we know about preaching? It's in preaching that we see, they're all S's, we see the God of glory most clearly. In preaching, we see the God of glory most clearly. The preached word is the climax of worship because it's where we see the triune God most clearly. Now, if you're young and you like smashing up things, then you'd have enjoyed being around at the time of the Reformation. Because in the churches, there were a load of stained glass windows. And what measure of teaching there was in the medieval church consisted of the priests who couldn't read, pointing to pictures in the windows and saying some stuff about them. What did they do to the stained glass windows? They smashed them. Why? Because part of it was idolatrous pictures of Christ, and part of it was they're saying, we see Christ in the words, not in the windows. What did they do in the church? In the churches, so if you didn't just have fun smashing windows, they had massive stone altars. And the Reformation said, well, there's no sacrifice that goes on. The mass is nonsense. We're going to take those out and we're going to smash them because it's confusing people. And what we're going to put in the centre, we're going to put a pulpit. So if you like smashing things, nice stone altar to smash. But the point being was they're saying, It's in the preached word we see God. You know what he used to do in the medieval church? People used to be outside, and then when they heard a little bell, and the priest claimed they changed the bread into the body of Christ and lifted up what they called the host, people used to run in and they said, "We're going to see God. It's just bread." The Reformation, they did away with that. They smashed the altars. They put the pulpit central. And they said that we see God in his word. Strikingly, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, a stained glass window can show a suffering Christ with bleeding wounds. But when Paul in Galatians is talking about Christ crucified, his emphasis is not the physical sufferings of Christ. His emphasis very clearly is that there's a world lost in sin, and it's the power of Christ as a substitute that saves. Therefore, you don't need to, your works are no good. Christ alone. That's not about the physical sufferings of Christ. That's about the spiritual power of those sufferings. But in the passage that we were reading in 2 Corinthians in chapters 3 and 4, we see something about what goes on in preaching. We can see preaching being God's appointed means for unveiling God's glory. What does Satan do to God's glory? He wants to obscure it, doesn't he? It talks about the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God. But Paul, he says, "But what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So what's going on with the word preached? If we want to, in worship, we want to ascribe glory to God, how can we even see that glory? Well, it needs to be unveiled. What's God's appointed means for unveiling that glory? It's the preached word. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. "We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord," in the context of this unveiling glory. So therefore, Paul is very plain there. He wants to get out of the way, doesn't he? He's against these super apostles who are able to be amazing public speakers. Now, I was listening to someone speak recently, and he was a very able speaker. And then I thought back to what he said, and more of what I remember from what he said were personal anecdotes that he delivered very powerfully. So I can describe to you his life quite well. I can describe much less an understanding of the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that he was trying to preach himself, but Paul was saying, "I need to get out of the way. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." What do we say? "Give me a sight, O Saviour." We want to see Christ. In some pulpits, it's written on the back, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That's written there to remind preachers not to preach themselves, but to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. If worship is ascribing glory to the King of Glory, then preaching enables that to happen. Because when the word is preached, God is pleased to open eyes that they might see. So then, preaching the climax of worship, because it's where we see the God of glory most clearly. Second, in worship we sit at his feet. We saw last time that worship is bowing down. We bow down as we hear his word. Let's turn to Luke 10, a short and familiar passage that we were singing about a few moments ago. Luke chapter 10. And there's strong parallels with this passage as to what is going on in worship. So we see in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, Jesus' disciples went on their way, and it says Jesus entered a village. And so, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So there we have Jesus, he's on a journey and he's making a temporary stop with his friends, Mary and Martha. And so Christ is present for a limited time. Is that not the case when the church gathers together? When the church gathers, the two and three gather, he's there in the midst. He promises his special presence. I'm not denying the omnipresence of God, he's everywhere present. I'm not denying that each believer individually is a temple of the Spirit, but there is a particular promise when God's people gather together. Packer said that the proper aim of preaching is to mediate meetings with God. Now, you can these days, can't you, watch a worship service as an observer. You can listen to a sermon. That's good to do. I do that. And be taught. But preaching in the gathered church is an event. A living man with living people in the presence of the living God. Is that not true? Otherwise, what we're doing is just like what's happening on a Friday in a mosque. Someone explaining something or proclaiming something. But there's something very different, isn't there, in the church. How does Paul describe this when God meets with people? Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction that God is present. So you might say, well, I like listening to sermons at home during the week. That's good. That's great. But preaching is an event, and it is impossible to gain the same benefit from the means of grace remotely. We need to be there. That was like where Jesus was there with Mary and Martha. So let's think back to Mary and Martha. What do we need to do? If his special presence is for a limited time, as we gather together, we need to maximize the opportunity. And we're very familiar, aren't we, with what happened with Mary and Martha. There was Martha who was serving, but Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Jesus said, Mary has chosen, verse 42, the good portion which will not be taken away from her. So the Lord Jesus Christ said that Mary's priority to maximize the opportunity was right, whereas Martha's priority to maximize the feast was the wrong priority. Mary was like a flower, you know, like opening its petals and drinking in the heat, the warmth from the sun, the power to live the Christian life. And we're to maximize the time that we have to be in the presence of God and hear from him. So we must ask ourselves, am I more like a Mary or am I a Martha? Martha, it's got a place, but it's not necessarily priority. Whereas Mary is like, this is absolute priority to sit at the feet. Worship is bowing down. Being under the preached word is sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously with a caveat to the extent to which the preached word is accurate. Okay, important caveat. But we're sitting, we're bowing down under the word of God, sitting at his feet. Well, and we've seen the preached word, the climax of worship, because we see the God of glory most clearly. Therefore, we can ascribe glory to him. We sit at his feet. Therefore, we're able to bow down. But thirdly, we sacrifice our spirits through the preached word. Now, if I'd decided to ask a question and said, do we still offer sacrifices in our worship? Now, I'm guessing I'd have had a resounding no. There's no blood and guts and stuff there. So what are we thinking about this? Well, let's just go back to Psalm 51. Now you might say, oh, well, you've just gone back to the Old Testament. I already know this is not Old Testament worship, but let's just bear with me for a minute. So Psalm 51 is David's psalm of confession of sins. What's happened? David is guilty of adultery. He's guilty of murder. And someone's come to him, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet has preached the words to David. And David comes in repentance. And what does he say? Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, David's not saying, well, God's done away with sacrifice. He obviously hadn't. David is saying the priority that God has is the sacrifice of our spirits. That we are saying, not my way, but your way. Or in Jesus' terms, not my will, but yours be done. Now we see that again in Isaiah 66. You could say, well, is that just David? Is that normative for the believer? Now obviously having it in an inspired psalm would give us a strong sense of it being of lasting value. But Isaiah 66 really confirms this. And Isaiah 66, the context seems to be worship. In verse 3 of Isaiah 66, it talks about the slaughtering an ox and sacrifices a lamb. But before Isaiah gets onto that, he says this. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declared the Lord. So it's one thing for houses and temples and so on. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words. This seems to be the normal response that God wants. The one he says he's going to look on, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is this sacrificing of our spirits to say, not my way, but your way. So what's going on? In gathered worship, you know, in the Corinthian church, Paul spoke about unbelievers being present and knowing God was among them. And those of you who are converted may be able to put a date on it for the first time when you heard the word preached and you realized that God was speaking to you. That you were before the throne of God. And what happens in that case? Let me ask you this morning, have you ever realized that you must come before the throne of God? And you're presented with eternal issues. So when you hear the word preached, then if it's faithfully preached, it is for you to see that you're going to have to stand before the living God who's going to judge you. And there's heaven to be gained and there's hell to be lost. And there's deliverance offered. And God says, will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? I sent my son to save you. And there is a demand for a decision. If you come before the king and he offers you something, you don't just kind of like not look at him and ignore him. There's the gift. Imagine you come before a king over his throne and says, would you like this? That's what's happening when you hear the word faithfully preached. You're offered salvation. It says, if you will say sorry to God, if you will sacrifice your spirits, if you'll say, not my way, but your way, I'm going to go your way. Here's the offer of forgiveness of sins. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have him as your saviour. Have him as your Lord. In him is forgiveness. As if the offer's made. Every time you hear the word, it says, what will you do with it? When you hear that today, what will you do with it? Will you say, not for me? Or will you do what Isaiah said God wants us to do? To tremble at his word. To think, wow, it's life and death. I could be in eternal hell, but I can be in eternal heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for me. I just need to accept him, to receive him as my Savior and Lord, and I'll be in heaven. If that's you today, if you've never come, why not? The offer's open. You're before this throne. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Know his forgiveness. Know the joy. And know the joy of believers around you. Because as we come before God's word, we're not spectators. Sometimes you think about, if you're thinking of consumer attitudes, you kind of think, oh, I'm a kind of spectator. Are the illustrations grabbing me today? Is the passion sufficient for me today? Is the teaching clear enough for me today? I could keep going in another 5 or 10 categories. But if we're offering spiritual sacrifices, we're not spectators, we're participants. We're there together around the word of God, preacher and congregation, offering spiritual sacrifices. We're trembling before his word together, and we're sacrificing our spirits, and we're saying, your will be done. Participants, not spectators. Sacrificing together. Well then, we're seeing climax of worship is where we see the God of glory most clearly. We sit at his feet. We sacrifice our spirits. But fourthly, we strengthen our souls. When we come to worship, we're saying to God, we're in absolute dependence upon you. To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where can we be without you? Think of what Jesus quoted. Familiar words known in a popular song can sometimes lose their force. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're saying this is our spiritual sustenance. We need to come and just strengthen our souls. We bow down before him and say, we're dead without you. What should that should mean, shouldn't it? We've got strong desires. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, crave the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. That's what the Spirit works in God's people, that deep desire to be there. I was speaking to one pastor who sometimes he was accused of trying to steal sheep from other churches. And his response was, I'm not stealing sheep, I'm growing grass. Now, that could be taken in different ways. What that is saying is the true believer desires to be fed. Desires to be fed. Now, if there's a church, now this church can have the greatest music, the most wonderful refreshments, the friendliest people, the most amazing orator in huge numbers, but if that church has got Ichabod Church written on it, and the candlestick has been removed, that's Revelation 2 and 3, if the gospel is not present, then it's nothing. And so, what's our position as a church? Our position, we're not trying to steal anyone from any other church, any other faithful gospel church. But we welcome anyone with a strong desire for the milk of the word who is not in a gospel church, that they might be fed, because we all need to be fed. And we don't just want to have those strong desires for milk. We need to move from strong desires to strong meat. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature. Now, do you want to be called mature? What's the alternative of being called mature? Immature. Now, I don't think anyone wants to be called immature. So we all desire to move from milk to meat. Do we desire to be strong? Now, spiritual strength is not about intellect. Some people think, well, no, this is the solid me. I can't do deep theology because I that's just not me. Well, that's nonsense. Because theology, knowledge of God, does not depend on intellect. Let me say that again. Theology, knowledge of God, does not depend on intellect, because knowledge of God, in a biblical sense, is relational. And so the solid meat of knowing God better, of knowing the scriptures better, is for every single believer, because it's animated by the Spirit of God, not reliant on our intellect. So we seek to strengthen our souls in worship. We say, you're everything. I need to strengthen my souls. I need the meat of the word. I need the milk of the word. Final way of these five, where the preached word is the climax of our worship, is because we serve in response to the words. Remember, we've seen that worship is service. We talked about Romans 12, is our reasonable service. And firstly here, if we think about serving in response, we need to receive the word as the word of God. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now that's striking, because Paul's clearly not talking about the scriptures, because that's clearly not the word of men. He's talking about the preached word. And so we should come to church saying, I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? That is a spiritual attitude as we come before the words. Think about what the repeated phrase in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the Spirit's word that's being taken. And so we should say, what has he got to say for me? Now, you might say, well, hang on a second, this is a bit worrying. Am I switching off my mind and just kind of just drinking in whatever's said? No, notice the amazing balance in Acts 17, verse 11, about the Bereans. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. That's how they received the word. They received it with all eagerness. And then what does it say? Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So this idea of receiving the word of God as the word of God is not about switching off the mind and stopping and thinking and studying the scriptures ourselves. It should drive that. Because the more we love the word, the more we thirst for the word, the more we want to receive the word, the more we want to study the word and make sure we're not deceived. Which puts responsibility on those who are called to preach. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks what? Oracles of God. What's the oracles of God? That's thus says the Lord. That's the Old Testament prophets. So the preacher needs to be thinking, I'm not looking for a text to hang my thoughts on. They'll even almost say that as they speak. We're not seeking to do that. We're seeking to bring the force of a verse or a passage or a group of passages and bring that to bear. Now, just as I was preparing this message, I had a message from someone, which is not uncommon, who said, I've been preparing this passage. I'm looking at this verse. I want to make this point. Is that the point the text is making? Why did I get that message? Because I'm regularly messing with other preachers because we want to preach what the word of God says, not what we think it might say. And there's a concern and a conscience to speak as the oracles of God, not our own oracle. Now you might say, well, how can I get into a position where I receive the word as the word of God? Well, what's the main danger or impediment or barrier to doing that? Well, certainly my experience of sitting, hearing, is that the main barrier is not the person speaking. The barrier is my heart. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 4 verse 3, he says, break up the fallow ground. That's what he said. Basically, plow your heart. I need to remember how little I know, how sinful my heart is, that particularly if it's a point of conviction of sin, my heart, when it's convicted, will want to say, well, no because of them, no because of that, no because of this. And instead, I need to have that attitude of Psalm 119 and verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And as we think about encouraging, be encouraged to respond as we sit under the word of God. Now notice, we, not you, we, because all of us as we come in worship is a collective act. Preacher and congregation together, we sit under the word of God and we seek to respond. Think of this thought. God seeks worshippers of sinners despite the angels obeying him gladly, joyfully, and instantly. How about that? God's got an army of angels who will gladly, joyfully, and instantly obey him and rejoice in it. And yet he says, I'm going to be present with saved sinners, calling them to serve me in response to the word of God. And we should hope to get somewhere approaching angelic obedience by the power of the Spirit of God. And so we're to bring our whole heart to worship. Psalm 119 verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Well, and hopefully as we think about these things, we can be thinking about the preached word in a different way. There's a real danger, isn't there, to be a sermon tasting breed of people, particularly in these ages. The biggest sermon tasting breed I think I saw was when we had the, remember, Bishop Michael Curry speaking at Harry and Meghan's wedding, and you saw what people's tick box said. Now, some people had tick box said, we want animated preachers. He's an animated preacher. That was great. I thought, okay, that's interesting. Some people said, we want orators. He's an orator. That's what we like. It's got a beautiful sequence and a flow. We like this. It's quite short. We like this. Some would say, content. Well, this is just rank liberal theology dressed up. And therefore, we're going to reject it, which was indeed correct. But it's interesting to see what was people's first thoughts. Well, if we're thinking about believers who are preaching, we might agree with Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this: hearing sermons may be one of the divinest forms of worship out of heaven. For in hearing the gospel as it should be heard, every sacred passion is brought into play, and every power of our renewed manhood is made to bow before the majesty on high. What's the difference between the sermon taster and Spurgeon is he's thinking about this in terms of God first, not me first. And it's that God first thing. It's saying, God, I need to see him clearly. I need to have this. I need to see his glory that I might ascribe glory to him. He's so great, I need to sit at his feet. I need to be where he's present with his people. He's so great, I need to sacrifice my spirit. Because it's about him, not me. He's so great, I need to strengthen my soul. Where would I be? I can't live. How could I possibly be missing? Because I need the milk and the meat. And he's so amazing that he allows me to serve him alongside the angels. I must receive his word as the word of God, and therefore come with attentive ear, open heart, and ready hands and feet to obey. The most wonderful thing is that God speaks. As we draw near to him, he says, he will draw near to us. May we know the joy of that together in this fellowship. Amen.